Bible in hand and turn to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1. We're going to be reading verses 13 through 21 of that chapter. If you're using one of the Bibles there in the pew, you will find 1 Peter chapter 1 on page 1014. And if you do not own a Bible, we would love for you to accept that Bible in the pew as a gift from Bethany to you this morning. We're resuming our series of sermons from Peter's first letter to the church. This letter was written to encourage Christians who are facing trials that come with being Christians. And no doubt believers face trials that are common to all people in this world, but Peter's letter is concerned primarily with Christians facing those trials that come because we are Christians. And he made that clear even in the greeting of the letter when he addressed the church as the elect exiles of the dispersion. That means that we've been saved by God's grace, and in this world we will be seen as strange. And we'll suffer the consequences of being social outsiders because we honor the name of Jesus, our Savior. We're still in the world, but not of it. And Peter's letter strengthens us to live that out faithfully. We've already studied the first 12 verses of chapter 1, and we've seen there that Peter reminded us of the amazing grace of God in salvation that he has given to us, his church, the elect exiles. That according to his great mercy, God has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That God's power is guarding us through faith to obtain an inheritance that is kept in heaven for us. And that God has given us his written word that might strengthen our faith in the crucified, risen, reigning, and returning Lord Jesus Christ. So far in this chapter 1, Peter has reminded us of what God has done, what God is doing, and what God will do in his amazing grace of salvation for us. Grace that even the angels in heaven are amazed over. Now in our passage today, Peter turns to what we are to do. So in this passage, we come to the first imperatives or commands in the letter. And the centerpiece, the word that's the centerpiece of this passage is the word holy. We could sum up the passage we're going to read today with this single command: be holy in all your conduct. All of the imperatives that Peter writes to believers in this passage, we could take all the imperatives, the commands that Peter writes to believers in this whole letter. We could take all the commands that the Bible speaks to believers and sum them up with this one command: be holy in all your conduct. This letter is written to encourage Christians who are facing trials because we are Christians, you know, like we're being ridiculed and being treated unjustly and being treated deceitfully because of our faith. In other words, we're being treated like exiles in the world. And so, beloved, a very important question for us to ask is this: do we stand in need of that encouragement? Are we facing trials because we are Christians? Is the world actually treating us like exiles? Because if not, perhaps it's because the world is looking at the church and doesn't see that much of a difference between us and the world. Perhaps the world is looking at the church and they do not see a people who are being holy in all of our conduct. I agree with J.C. Ryle, who wrote these words in England about 150 years ago. He said, "The older I grow, the more I am convinced that real practical holiness does not receive the attention it deserves. and that there is a most painfully low standard of living among many high professors of religion in the land.
Amen.
We need to learn or relearn what it means to be holy.
Amen.
In all of our conduct. And Peter's letter is a great help to us in that. He opens the subject in this passage we read today. So give your full attention to the reading of God's Word. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Father, I pray that You would give me a mind and a mouth to preach this Your Word faithfully. And we pray, God, that You would give all of us ears to hear and minds to understand and hearts ready to receive this Your Word, that we might be able, enabled by Your Spirit, to live out what we read here. We pray, Father, by Your Spirit, You might open our eyes more clearly to see Your Son. And we ask in His name. Amen. Our text begins with the word therefore. So Peter is pointing us back to what he has already said. Peter's pointing us to what he has already written concerning this amazing grace that God has given us in salvation. What God has done for us in Christ, what God is doing for us in Christ, and what God will do for us in Christ. So in light of that, with that in view, therefore, church, be holy in all your conduct.
Amen.
So our holiness is necessarily a product of what God has done, is doing, and will do for us. We could not be holy without the therefore that points us to God's great salvation. Another way of saying that is that the Bible's imperatives always follow the Bible's indicatives. Now, an imperative is a command, an indicative is a statement. So the Bible's commands always follow and are dependent upon the Bible's statements. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That's a statement. Repent and believe on Jesus and you will be saved. That's a command. God is working in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. That's a statement. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's a command. God's commands to us follow God's statements for us. And we could never possibly obey the commands were it not for the statements. So God's Word commands us here to be holy in all of our conduct, but only after a therefore that points us back to the God who, according to His great mercy, it caused us to be born again to a living hope through the gospel of the crucified, risen, and reigning Lord Jesus.
Amen.
Only after a therefore that points us to the God whose power is guarding us through faith to obtain an inheritance that is kept in heaven for us. There can be no holiness in our conduct apart from God's great salvation. Another way of thinking about this holiness and conduct is to recognize that holiness and conduct is necessarily a product of identity. I mean, Peter, after all, is writing this letter to who? To the elect exiles. And holiness in our conduct is a product of that identity. So in these verses we read today, Peter is calling for us to look to three aspects of our identity in these verses that command us to be holy in all of our conduct. Peter wants us to look at our destiny and holiness in verse 13. Okay, the key words there are hope and grace. Peter wants us to look to our adoption and holiness in verses 14 through 17. And the key words there are children, father, and holy. And Peter wants us to look to our redemption and holiness in verses 18 through 21. And the key words there are ransomed in the blood of Christ. So the apostle wants us to see that a people who are of this destiny, of this adoption, of this redemption, can be and are to be holy in all of our conduct. So first, in verse 13, look to your destiny, believer, and be holy. The key words in that verse are hope and grace. The primary command in the verse, in the sentence, is set your hope. That's the primary verb of command. In fact, in the Greek, it's one word, translated set your hope. So God's word here is calling for us to keep our focus fixed on the coming revelation of Jesus Christ when He returns, and to live our lives in a longing for an eager anticipation of that day. Set your hope on that day, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, Peter's letter is calling us to focus on that hope. I mean, he began the letter saying that God has caused us to be born again to that living hope. A hope that is in an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for us. A hope that sustains us through various trials to obtain the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. So here in verse 13, in one verse, Peter sums up what the Apostle John spends 22 chapters calling us to in the book of Revelation. The Bible ends with the risen and reigning Jesus saying, "Surely I am coming soon." And our response ought to be, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." Set your hope on that day. You know, I've heard it said somewhere along the way. I don't remember where I first heard this, but I've heard it said somewhere along the way that there are some people who are too heavenly minded to be any earthly good. You ever heard that? I submit to you that the Bible says those who are most heavenly minded are most earthly good. Set your hope fully on the day of the revelation of Jesus Christ, and holiness will follow that hope. If your hope is centered upon that day, you will be holy. The other key word in this verse is grace. The command is actually set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So when Jesus returns, descending from heaven, and all who long for and love His appearing are caught up together to meet Him, Jesus is coming to bring a great climax of grace. And as we who are in Christ by faith enter into our reward and obtain the eternal inheritance that's been pledged and promised to us, and while all the countless ages roll on in the new heavens and the new earth, our song will never be, "Look what I accomplished. I have received what I deserve. I have been rewarded with what I have earned." No, we will see clearly then what we know even now, that even our very best efforts and works of righteousness are stained with sin and self. And that our very best efforts at obedience were enabled only by grace. Oh, hey, listen, our song throughout the ages is going to be that of praise to the glorious grace of our Savior, because our only boast now and our only boast then is Christ and Him crucified for us. Our song throughout the ages will be, "Hey, through many dangers, toils, and snares I traveled down there. 'Tis grace that brought me safe through them all, and grace has now led me home." Amen. Peter's letters about hope, Peter's letters about grace, for there is no hope apart from grace. I said earlier that the Bible ends with Jesus saying, "Surely I am coming soon," and our response, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." And that is how the Bible ends, with that hope. But there's one more verse. The final verse of Holy Scripture. "The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all." Amen. Down in the thick of the trials and the temptations in this world, the Bible says, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Regardless of what books you might have seen this written in, and I pray you haven't read them, if you are a Christian, you will never live your best life now. If you're not trusting Jesus, this is the best you're ever going to get. It's downhill from here. And I pray that you will trust Him and be saved. But if you're a Christian, your best life will come when Jesus comes, in a consummating climax of grace. So set your hope fully there, and holiness will follow. Setting your hope on that destiny, well, it enables you to progress in holiness today. So how do we set our hope fully on Christ's return? Well, in two verb clauses at the beginning of the verse, Peter tells us how. He says, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded. So listen carefully. Setting our hope on Christ's return is going to require mental exercise. A more literal translation of the Greek here is, gird up the loins of your minds. I like that picture. In the ancient Middle East, people wore garments that would come down past their shins. And if the person was at rest or at ease, then the garment would be at full length, right? But if the person had to be ready for action, be it to fight or to flee, then they would take the garment and they would pull the garment up and tuck it into their belt at their waist so that they would be ready for action. That's what it means to gird up your loins. And Peter, the Bible, says, the apostle, the Lord's apostle says, gird up the loins of your minds. God's word is telling us the way we set our hope fully on the day of Christ's return is to have minds that are not lax and lulled to sleep, but to have minds that are alert and ready for action. Jesus will not have your heart if Jesus does not have your mind. An engaged mind is necessary for holiness. And brothers and sisters, we live in a day and in a culture in which excessive entertainment in all sorts of various media forms can lull us into a mental stupor. We are being entertained to death, to a mindless, sleepy death. And if we are honest, we must confess as the church that we have been caught, kicked back with our long garments stretched down to our mental ankles. God's Word says, gird up the loins of your minds. Prepare your minds for action. Be sober-minded. The Bible says in the book of Romans, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind.
Amen.
Amen. In his book, A Mind for God, James Emery White is helpful. He wrote, we need to recapture a sense that the development of our minds is a spiritual discipline. We must do it intentionally and even counterculturally. Our very transformation as Christians is dependent on whether our minds are engaged in an ongoing process of renewal in light of Christ. So what do we do to gird up the loins of our minds? Well, Peter actually just told us in the preceding verses that we studied last time we were in 1 Peter. He pointed us to the help desk, remember? We said there's a help desk. You're in a strange place. You're in exile. You don't know what to do. You don't know where to go. There's a help desk. You go to the help desk to get help. Peter pointed us to the help desk. And what's the help desk? That's it. My Bible. Holy Scripture. The way we gird up our loins is the intaking of the Word of God by hearing the Word taught and hearing it preached and reading the Word and studying the Word and meditating on this revelation of God that is able to make us wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. A mind engaged in the things of God is how we're going to persevere through trials in this exile. And to fight or flee temptation. An engaged mind is necessary to set our hope on the day of the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. An engaged mind is necessary for holiness. You know, we need to just be done with this idea of reading ought to be entertainment. Because we fall, I'm not saying we should never read for entertainment. I'm not saying, you know, you can read for entertainment sometimes. I'm just saying that we ought to be done with the fact that if I read a book that makes me work, that it's not a good book to read. It is a good book to read, whether, of course, it's this book, the Book of the Ages, or a book that's helping us to understand the Book of the Ages. It may be hard to read. It may take work. But let's engage our minds. Let's engage our minds. It's hard work, but it's holy work.
Amen. Amen.
To set our hope on the revelation of Jesus Christ and the grace that will be brought to us on that day. Second, in verses 14 through 17, look to your adoption, believer, and be holy. Now, the word adoption is not found anywhere in those verses. But the words that signify our adoption are, the key words in those verses are children, father, and holy. The highest blessing of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that those who believe on Him are given the right to be called children of God. Our justification before God, our redemption from sin, which Peter's going to speak to in just a moment. Those are the primary blessings of the gospel. But the highest blessing of the gospel is our adoption. The Apostle John said, see what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. In his classic book, Knowing God, J.I. Packer wrote, and I'm paraphrasing here, but he said, if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, see how much he makes of the thought of being called a child of God and calling God his Father.
Adoption is the highest blessing of the gospel. And it is a great stimulus to holiness.
Because listen, the spirit and desire of a grateful child is to obey his father and to be like his father. And that's what Peter says to us. He says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. He's talking about that old way of sin before Christ, those old passions that once controlled us. Peter says, beware of them. That old way of living according to those former passions, it was not hip or cool or whatever word they use today to say hip or cool. It was stupid. That's what the Bible says. It says the passions of your former ignorance. Sin is always stupid. I mean, before Christ, we didn't know what kind of damage we were doing to ourselves, what kind of dishonor we were showing the God who created us in our sin. We were ignorant. It's always stupid, sin is. And Peter says we need to beware that even though we have been ransomed from that stupidity, he's going to get to that in just a moment, we've been redeemed out of that stupidity, we need to beware that those old passions that once controlled us, well, they have a way of haunting us. You want to believe in ghosts? Well, here's the ghost. Here's the only ghost I know of, and that's those old former passions of my ignorance that come back to haunt me. And you know what they do? They come to me acting like they're friendly ghosts. Yeah. Casper. They act like they're Casper the friendly ghost. They say, come on, Ken, let's go have some fun together. And Peter says, you know what? Don't listen to it. You need to be ready. You need to be aware. You need to gird up the loins of your minds because those old passions are not your friends. Amen. They are demonic enemies, yes, of your soul, and they will destroy you. So don't give them a single inch of ground. Amen. Not a single inch of ground in your life. Amen. So how do we do that? How do we fight those passions? Well, when those old little friendly ghosts come to haunt us, then here's what we ask. What does my father say? Because I don't want to be stupid. Amen. I want to be wise. And my father's all wise, and he's generous with his wisdom. What does my father say? Amen. Amen. When those old passions come haunting, we need to ask the question, what is my father like? Because he's called me and he's made me his child. I want to be like him. So what is my father like? God's word tells us here that the way we fight against conforming to those old former passions that controlled us is by lifting up our gaze to the Father. What does it say? As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. The great stimulus for holiness in your conduct is a passionate study of the holy, holy, holy God. We have no need greater than to know God better. No need greater than to know God better. To meditate on His perfect character. You know, to learn to relish His purity and His power and His wisdom. If you're striving to know and to love the holiness of God, you will not be comfortable with any unholiness in your own conduct. You will hate it. Amen. And forsake it. Amen. You will want to be like your father. You'll want the family character to be evident in your daily activities. Hey, listen. If you are lifting your gaze up to the God around whose throne the angels never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. If you're lifting your gaze up to His throne, then, well, that old way of stupidity and those haunting passions, well, they grow strangely dim in the light of His holy glory and grace. The Bible says in verse 17, "And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." That's a great and helpful verse for our holy conduct. See, if we call God Father, and we know that the holy, holy, holy God is the judge of all mankind, then we will live with a right and healthy fear. We will fight sin and strive for holiness because our Father is the judge. And when we stumble in our frailty, we will look to God for mercy and strength to get up and fight for holiness because the judge is our Father. This is a very helpful verse. It's a great stimulus to our holiness in conduct to know that our Father is the judge and the judge is our Father. We know that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but that knowledge does not promote any laxity when it comes to having a healthy fear of God. Just the opposite. The gospel stimulates a right fear of God. We need to hear this warning. If you think that you can just, you know, embrace those passions, those stupid passions of sin, and everything will be okay, because after all, God is your Father and He will forgive you. You are standing on dangerous, dangerous ground. It is soul-damning, dangerous ground to have no fear of God before your eyes. God is holy and just, and He hates sin. And if you have no fear of offending Him, of dishonoring Him, of betraying His awesome love for you, then you do not know the judge of all mankind as your Father at all. Simply calling God your Father does not make it so. A true child of God fears Him, not in terror, not with recoil, but with love, hating the idea of offending Him or betraying His awesome love. A true child of God wants to be like Him. My friends, let's just forever be done with the idea that there can be any kind of salvation without repentance and fear of God. Jesus said that there's a broad way that leads to destruction and many people go in by it, and there's a narrow way that leads to life and few find it. The broad way that leads to destruction does not have a sign saying, "Hell, come this way." It has a sign saying, "Good times, come on in." But the sign is a lie. The narrow way that leads to life has a sign reading, "Repentance and faith in Jesus." If the impartial judge of all mankind is truly our Father, then we will want to live like it. Strive for holiness in all of our conduct.
The old Puritan William Grinnell was a help to us when he wrote these words. "Do not say that you have royal blood in your veins and are born of God, except you can prove your pedigree by daring to be holy." We want the world to see the family character in our lives and labor for others to see the beauty of the family of God and come to know the judge as their Father too. What this world desperately needs is a church that fears God. The church doesn't want a church. I mean, the world doesn't want a church that fears God. And the world will heap a whole bunch of trials on that church. The world wants a church that conforms to it. But be sure, what the world desperately needs is a God-fearing church. And that happens only through the gospel. So finally, third, verses 18 through 21. Look to your redemption, believer, and be holy. Key words in those verses are ransomed and the blood of Christ.
So remember, when it comes to these commands to be holy in all of our conduct, the statement of what God has done is the foundation and lifeblood of our holiness. And Peter reminds us of that here. He says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. These first century believers that Peter first wrote to, they were Gentiles. Most of them, they had not had the Scriptures. They didn't have any intimate knowledge of who God is, of what salvation is. But then one day somebody came and preached the gospel of salvation to them. One day somebody came and preached Jesus to them. And by that good news of His precious shed blood, they were ransomed from those futile ways that they had inherited. Listen, life is futile apart from Jesus. You know, you try to your best to get things that you think will bring you happiness. You spend your life doing that. You gain some things. You lose some things. In the end, you lose it all. I mean, what's the point? It's futile. There's a whole book in the Bible on it, so on that subject, Ecclesiastes. But in Christ, that old futile way of living, all of that, we've been ransomed from all of that. And we've been ransomed, not the payment that's rendered for that redemption. It's not some, you know, the world's best treasures like silver and gold that pass away. No, the payment that was rendered for our redemption is the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who laid down His life like a lamb without blemish or spot. And this redemption, not only does it remove our guilt so that we stand justified before God, but this redemption, in this redemption, being justified before God means that the power of sin over us is broken. That we are liberated from that old futile way of living. We're set free by the sacrificial death of the crucified, risen, reigning, and returning Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And that sacrificial death was not some last-minute adjustment God made when we fell into sin. No, it was His plan and purpose from before creation. Verses 20 and 21. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. The foundation and lifeblood of our holiness is the shed, precious, redeeming blood of Jesus. We would not, we could not be holy in our conduct were it not for His death that frees us. But when those old passions come haunting, the way you respond is by preaching to yourself, I have been redeemed by the precious blood of the Son of God. And if the Son has set me free, I am free indeed. Be holy in all your conduct, in the world but not of the world. The sparkling jewel of salvation by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is that God takes an unholy people from an unholy world, makes them holy, leaves them in the unholy world, but keeps them holy. Jesus shed His blood to redeem us and make us holy. And we will be perfectly holy when He returns and we see Him as He is, face to face. Perfect holiness before a holy God will be our state of eternal happiness in heaven. So set your hope fully on that day. Therefore, set your hope fully on that day, and let's display to the world that sparkling jewel of salvation during this time of our exile. Be holy in all your conduct. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as we go through
reading this passage, as we've heard this passage explained and preached, we recognize that were it not for your grace and the gospel of Jesus Christ, we would have no hope. There's no way we could be or do any of what we just read were it not for your grace in Jesus. So we pray, Spirit of God, that as what we have heard has pricked our hearts, I pray, that you would give us the strength now to go out and do it. That you would give us the strength to go out and apply it. That you would give us the strength to go out and live what we have heard in the living and active Word of God today. We ask for the glory and in the name of Jesus. Amen.